Good morning. Welcome here again. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 9 and 10. We've been systematically moving through Romans. I don't know if we've really been covering it, but we've been moving through it at least. And we're ready to start at Romans 10. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning. Our Bibles are open. It's your word. And we thank you for your word. We ask, Father, that your word would speak to us. And in order for that to be accomplished, your spirit needs to work in our hearts and our minds. So we ask for that this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to ask for volunteers to read the chapter. Some things to think about as we read through it. Verse 2 talks about a seal for God, but not according to knowledge. How is it possible to have a seal for God, but not actually be one of God's children? What is the difference between a righteousness based on faith and based on the law? Which is verses 5 to 9, I believe. No difference between Jew and Greek. In what way, or no difference at all? Did Israel not know? Paul asks those rhetorical questions. So, the portable microphone, and just go ahead and start on this side and work your way up. We'll read the passage. The whole of Romans 10. Also, if there's anything from the last couple of weeks that you'd like to discuss, we can do that. We'll read the passage. So I never seem to get any questions in the first 5 minutes anyhow, so it's a pretty safe thing to do to read the passage. So go ahead and read the Romans 10, and just read as much as you want, and then pass the microphone on to someone else.
Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a seal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them.
But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh in this wise: Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preached, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved.
For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation.
For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?
And how shall they preach except they be sent? And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed my report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I'll provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I'll move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me.
But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.
Okay, thank you. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. How is it possible, or what's he talking about, having a zeal for God or a zeal for righteousness, but not according to knowledge? Let's just look at a few passages where Paul describes himself. If Jason, you could turn to Galatians 1, verse 14. And Wayne, if you could turn to Acts 22, verse 3 and 4. Just go ahead and read it whenever you find it.
Galatians 1:14.
Yes, I believe so.
And profited the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers.
That's right. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Brother Wayne.
Then Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. I was brought up and educated here in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. As his student, I was carefully trained in our Jewish laws and customs. I became very zealous to honor God in everything I did, just like all of you today. And I persecuted the followers of the way, hounding some to death, arresting both men and women, and throwing them in prison.
Thank you. So what's the seal? What's the seal that he's talking about in the couple passages we read? And is that also the seal that he's talking about here in Romans 10? Wayne.
I think it seems to be does that have a seal for the things that God has a seal for, but not the way that, but not having a seal to bring them to pass the way God intends them to bring them to pass, maybe.
Okay. I think I can agree with that. Having a zeal for the things that God has a zeal for, but not bringing them to pass the way God would bring them to pass. Is there enough? Yes, thank you. I think that's... Go ahead.
I agree with that too. I'm not sure that they knew they were doing something wrong. I think that they thought they were doing right, mm-hmm. and they were trying to do right, and probably their eyes were closed to the truth, but they thought they were doing the right, and the word "not according to knowledge" has the idea of full discernment.
That's right.
So they were doing some things right, but they just didn't understand the complete picture. Maybe they didn't want to.
Okay, thank you. Is there another hand? On the one hand, I think it's right that they had a zeal for God when it came to things like moral rightness, living a separated and a clean life. In order to accomplish that, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They did not accept that Christ is the end of the law. And furthermore, neither did they accept that these pagans who did not live a morally clean life could be righteous before God without the law. Those are two things that I do not think that they understood. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses, I think I'll have someone just look up Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 to 14. Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 to 14. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. If you found that passage, go ahead and read it. Yes.
It is not kept in heaven so distant that you must ask, who will go up to heaven and bring it down so we can hear it and obey? It is not kept beyond the sea so far away that you must ask, who will cross the sea to bring it to us so we can hear it and obey it? No, the message is very close at hand. It is on your lips and in your heart so that you can obey it.
Thank you. Maybe I should explain myself a little. I hope you don't think that I'm just playing a match. You could go to school and match Old Testament passages with New Testament passages, and it's a decent exercise to do, I think. What Abe read there was verbatim of what I had read here, exactly the same. It was just found in the Old Testament, and it's what Paul was quoting. I do that because I think it is important, actually, to realize that when Paul is making an argument, it is not at random that he chooses scriptures. And it's the foundation of his passages here he finds in the Old Testament. I think it's good for us to find them. But I think it's better for us to consider the implications than simply finding that, yeah, it's true. Paul did quote Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 to 14. So my question on that is, in Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 to 14, it's part of the law. It's Old Covenant. That's what we refer it to. That's how we refer it. And Paul is saying that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That's also found in the law. What is the difference between a righteousness based on the law and a righteousness based on faith? And how is it possible for Moses, or I mean Paul, to refer to Moses when he's talking about a righteousness based on faith? Because Moses was all about the law, was he not? Or maybe he wasn't. One thing I think it is saying is that sometimes we make things too difficult. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Do not say, like, we've talked about some difficult concepts in Romans, and I assume within the difficulties there's a certain level of disagreement in what they mean. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Who will go up to heaven and force God down to my level of understanding? No one. Neither does it say, but what that is to bring, or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. I think it's saying the same way. I think it's saying that for sure. That we cannot restrict God to our finite minds. But I still find it interesting that Paul goes to Allah, to Moses, when he's making an argument for a righteousness based on faith. And I think what it indicates to me is that the law had its time and its purpose, but even within the law, there was a household of faith. That's what I think. But I'd like to know what you think. Abe and Edward. Thank you.
Just something that I was thinking about here. If you could go and fetch righteousness, like you go, if somebody could ascend to the height or the depth to get it, then it's something we can do. But if it's something that comes from within the heart, it's something only God can do. I'll try to explain what I'm thinking. When I think about living by the righteousness of the law and the righteousness of faith, we can put men into many different categories, and we can put it down to two categories. But I think if we put it down the two categories, there's the righteous and the unrighteous. But concerning law and faith, I might put them in four. I would say that from what I see from Scripture, there are men that are uncircumcised in heart and in flesh. And there are men that are circumcised in heart, but not in the flesh. And then there are men that are circumcised in the flesh, but not in the heart. And also men that are circumcised in flesh and in heart.
And that's where I would consider that those that are circumcised in their flesh but not in their heart would fall under the unrighteous as well as those uncircumcised in flesh and heart. And likewise, those that are circumcised in heart but not in flesh are of the righteous, same as those that are circumcised in heart and in flesh. So considering righteousness, we consider those two. There's men that are circumcised in heart but not in flesh. That I see as being the righteousness of faith. And those that are circumcised in heart and in flesh, they are also the righteousness. Okay, to the one they are saved by faith, the ones that are circumcised in heart but not in flesh are saved by faith. The ones that are circumcised in flesh and in heart are through faith. I'm not sure. Yeah, through faith. It's not through the circumcision of their flesh, but through the circumcision of their heart. So that's the difference I see in the righteousness.
Thank you. We could discuss, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I think that's part of this discussion, really. What does it mean, he's the end of the law? Anybody? Clarence? Brock? The microphone to Clarence, please.
First, back to the righteousness. Chapter 8, verse 4 says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That comes after when it says in verse 3, something that the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. I do not believe God had two different kinds of righteousness.
Yeah.
He had one righteousness. In the old covenant, it was through the law. In the new covenant, it's by faith, through the Spirit. So the dividing point or the difference between from one to the other is Christ. When Christ came, he said in one of the Gospels, he came not to destroy the law, but he came to fulfill. And he did. And we, in God's law, I believe, still stands today. But we fill it not by our own works, by our own zealousness. We fill it by our faithfulness in Christ, because Christ fulfilled the law. And so through having his life and living for him, in obedience, in his righteousness, we fulfill the law. So therefore, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake.
Mm-hmm. I think I agree with that. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. The moral demands of the law are not... The moral demands or the principles of the law are not set aside because Christ came. Which, what I mean by set aside, meaning that now there is no restraint on the moral restraints. What it does do, though, is that the faith, there is no righteousness outside of faith. Faith in Christ is the only righteousness that there is, that counts anyways. Anything else would, I think, fall under the category of stinking a little bit, called self-righteousness. But the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes is found in that Christ fulfilled the law, and we, by faith, accept that. And by accepting that or believing that, if Christ can work through us, then we will fulfill the righteous demands of the law. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. At any time, we can go back and discuss other things. I just keep moving forward, but I'm not offended if we move back. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Is that all there is to it? That looks like an absolute statement to me. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Is it that simple? Believe with your heart that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and then confess that you believe that. Confess with your mouth what you have believed in your heart. Is salvation really that simple? Ray Bevega wants the mic.
No, I don't need the mic.
Yeah, you're right. It really is that simple. I think it is too. It's an awesome thing when you consider how simple God has made salvation. Believing in your heart that Jesus is Lord, that God raised him from the dead, which solidifies his place as Lord, and confessing that with your mouth. And I'm willing to discuss it, but I think that's an absolute statement, and I think it's that simple.
What does it mean to confess with your mouth? Is it a one-time thing?
Well, would you... we're going to isolate this for now, at least, to believing that Jesus is Lord and believing that God raised him from the dead. You're asking if that is a one-time thing?
I just... we had a bit of a discussion Wednesday night in our prayer group.
Okay.
And it went along this line. And I think if you believe both of those are action words, then that's absolutely true. To believe is not just a... Because Jesus said the devils also believe and tremble. So it's not that kind of a belief. It's a belief that acts.
Given that fact, what's the connection between confession then and salvation?
Okay. Given which fact?
What's the connection between confession then and salvation?
Okay. What's the connection between confession and salvation? Okay. Would another way of asking the question be, why bother with the confession? Okay, why bother with the confession? If you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confess with your mouth that you believe this, you will be saved. That's what it looks like. That's what it says. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, made right before God, I believe is what justified would mean, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Why bother with the confession? Why isn't it enough just to believe it in your heart? That's a good question. Clarence.
I believe the confession is necessary to make a public statement of what we believe. And I remember an old preacher from many, many years ago saying something concerning this verse here, make this, thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus. That that speaks something that's in the heart, because it goes on and says, and shall believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead. The two are synonymous, go together as one. Mm-hmm. That to carry something in your heart and not making confession of what is in your heart, I might be going out on a limb here, but I would question the validity of that part in the heart if there's no confession to it. I think the word confession here maybe has it. Would we look at that word and think that confession, that's something that we're we have to say something that, okay, I'll go back a little bit more to the original owners of this church believed in making confession for sins, and then a man could rectify that. Mm-hmm. Which is unbiblical, is not true. Mm-hmm. I personally believe this word confess here simply is a statement of something that happened in my heart. If I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior, I believe in Him, I confess Him, simply is that I believe in Him. I believe what He did for it. I've experienced what He did for it because it's real in my heart. It's not just a head knowledge. It's not a mental thing. It's an experience. It's that which happened in my heart. So therefore, I can speak forward or outward with a statement, not in boldness, not in pride, just simply a statement of fact. Mm-hmm. Christ is my Savior. He saved my soul, and I believe in Him and have the assurance thereof.
Okay, thank you.
In Luke 12, it says, also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And I'm wondering if the confession is actually so angels and demons know what we stand for.
Thank you. Was there another hand somewhere? Edward?
I think about these verses in light of who Paul is speaking to. He's speaking to a people that did not want to believe in Jesus, and although it was obvious that he arose from the dead, many did not want to believe it. Mm-hmm. It makes a difference of how I look at them scripture verses. If I look at them and see that salvation is this simple, then I realize that all the churches in this community that I have visited or that I know about, the church I grew up in, they would all confess the Lord Jesus with their mouth. They would believe in Him in their heart. And therefore, all the churches are saved. And yet, something seems wrong with that idea, seeing we don't associate.
So I didn't catch your last comment.
Seeing that we don't associate.
Okay. I think the idea, sorry, I like this actually. I'm very happy if you do, if you guys do the talking.
You talk about a Jew who is a believer of the law and his righteousness came from the law. He wouldn't have confessed Jesus Christ was Lord. And this word Lord here, I understand, has meaning like, has a strong meaning, Lord. And so a Jew wouldn't call him Lord unless he believed he was the Messiah, right? And he was the Savior. Mm-hmm. And a Gentile wouldn't have, because in their world, I think the Gentiles were seeing the emperor as really highly esteemed. So you had your life on the line to confess this. But if God imputed his righteousness to you and you were saved by the Messiah, saved by Jesus Christ, the Lord, it was going to flow out of that. And that's it. And we call it sometimes saving faith, don't we? Mm-hmm. We call it faith that saves. Head knowledge doesn't save us. But when our faith actually is real, God knows it's real, we know it's real, and it comes out of our mouth in confession and testimony.
Thank you. In Acts 21, verse 17, there is an account where Paul had gone out on missionary journeys, had many Greeks or Gentiles had believed, and he came back to Jerusalem with a report. Acts 21, verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother Paul, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach." And it goes on to a story that I always find somewhat, I don't know if confusing is the right word, but I'm never quite sure what was the purpose of happening there. But what I wanted to point out was that very evidently, these elders with James believed that it was possible to be zealous for the law and to be believers. Because they say, when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." I think, along with Edward, I agree that sometimes it is difficult for us to understand exactly the implications of what was said because we don't entirely understand the crowd he was talking to. Now, I'm not trying to make that confusing. I think the Bible can speak to us today regardless of what it, like, the Holy Spirit opens the Bible to our own hearts without necessarily understanding exactly what he was saying to them. At the same time, I do think that sometimes it is a little difficult for us to for sure grasp the whole implication. I don't know if you remember or not, but at the beginning of the study in Romans, I talked about the current state. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, in Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is, presently, right now, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to the dishonoring of their bodies, among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And he goes on to talk about homosexuality. I think that there is something very powerful in confessing. I'm not sure where in Revelations, but I think it's in Revelations 12. And again, I know there may be differences in understanding, but I think we can get one thing out of that. When John is seeing, he sees persecuted. Maybe I should turn there. To Revelation 12, beginning at verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers, how do you accuse? How would you accuse? If I were to accuse you, how would I do it? I would do it with words. The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. I think there's something very powerful in words that we do not fully grasp all the time. I know even in the law, it says the power of life and of death is in the tongue. And so when it comes to salvation, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. So before God, we say God looks at the heart, and he does. With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And I think that at least partially, the confession that is made with the mouth is the power that is what gives you the power to live above sin, present tense. You were justified before God by believing in your heart. You confess what you believe, and that empowers you to live above sin, present tense. That's what I think. You're free to share your thoughts on that.
I'm not sure how to explain what I'm thinking, but I think we sometimes get confused trying to narrow down one verse and try to make it say everything. Mm-hmm. For example, I'm not sure if you're doing chores yet or not, but if you say to your son, maybe, do the chores, he'll know that includes milking, feeding the calves, feeding all the other things, and giving them straw and doing all these other things. But if you say to me, do the chores, I might just milk the cows. I might not realize that, oh, when you do the chores, you also have to give them straw. And so there's things that, because I don't know how you do it, I don't understand everything that statement means. And we have the advantage of other scriptures that we can read, and I don't think we can just look at one scripture and build a whole doctrine on it if there's others that relate to it as well. I think we need to consider them.
Yep. No, I appreciate that, and I agree with you. I do. What I would like to get out of this, for sure, though, without contradicting what you're saying, is that at its base, this describes salvation. It does. If we run into problems, if the church per se then runs into problems of error that circulate around these, you have to deal with them. That's a fact. But at its very core, this here embodies salvation. Believing in your heart that Jesus is Lord and Master, and confessing that with your mouth. I think that at the core embodies salvation. I am aware that the church has had problems, has had to deal with error, despite that fact. And I am in entire agreement of dealing with those errors. But let's not change the core in order to deal with the errors. Does that make sense? Okay. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. He is quoting Isaiah 28, verse 16, which he also did in Romans 9, 33. Everyone who believes on him, this rock that he put before them as a stumbling stone, everyone who believes on that rock will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. No difference between Jew and Greek. Is that what does that embody? What does he actually mean? Is there no difference between Jew and Greek? Give you a bit of an idea what I'm thinking. The scriptures also say that in Christ there is neither male nor female. Right? So I think most of us would kind of say, well, we're not sure what that all means for sure, but we're fairly aware that there is a difference between male and female. Therefore, I think what he's saying is not that there is absolutely no difference between Jew and Greek, but what he is saying that as far as gaining a righteous standing before God, there is no difference between Jew and Greek, because that's what we're talking about. There is no difference between a Jew having a righteous standing before God or a Gentile having a righteous standing before God. Both of them gain their righteous standing before God by faith in Jesus Christ. Sure, there's differences in Jew and Greek cultures, without a doubt. But the righteousness that he's talking about here, he's talking about salvation, that's what he's talking about. There is no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Any comments on that? I saw a few heads nodding. If there's some that were shaking on the inside, maybe we can discuss that. Go ahead.
I just like to say I agree with that. And like Edward asked a good question, you see a lot of denominations around you. You see a lot of people groups in the world. And a lot of times Christians can't seem to appreciate each other. But I think you brought up a good point there. What there's a difference between culture and sin, right? And I think God's people need to understand and try to learn that, mm-hmm. that you can appreciate a different way of eating dinner because he's from a different place in the world, and not make that a stumbling block in your faith. And I guess I just appreciate that was brought up, and I think that is an important thing to understand. And what you're trying to bring out, I agree with that.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you. It is my opinion that because we get away from the core things, is why we have so many different churches. I think, but anyways. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Another statement that appears to be an absolute, and I think it is, if you take into consideration what he said up until now, about believing in your heart that Jesus is Lord and confessing with your mouth, crying out to God, and being saved. Then, I think I'll just give an overview of the next couple verses, because we won't have time to discuss them. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? I think that he may be speaking to later on. Well, let me just read it. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That passage is quoted out of Isaiah. I'm not sure where. I think Isaiah 52. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And in its original context, I think many people would have understood Isaiah to be talking about people preaching the good news of them being released from exile to the Babylonians. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. If you don't obey the gospel, you probably know it. For the Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? So then, faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes through the word of Christ. But I asked, have they not heard? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous for those who are not a nation, and with a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me, and I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of the house of Israel, he says, all day long have I held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The first, beginning at verse 14, he asks questions with obvious answers. How then will they call on him on whom they have not believed? If you don't believe on someone, you're not going to call on them, right? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? If they've never heard, how can they believe? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? I think there's an important principle there. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. I think that in general, Paul is working backwards in persuading the Jews that they did have ample reason to believe. However, I also think that it is something that the church needs to take into consideration, because there is masses, thousands of people who cannot call on him because they have not heard of him, and therefore they cannot believe on him. But I think the argument Paul is making here is that is not the case with the Jewish people. Just consider that for next week. And then for fun, I would like for you to consider this passage in verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. That passage is found in Psalms 19, and I will read that. Psalms 19, beginning at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims its handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there any words, whose voice is not heard. Simply saying that under heaven there is no language where the language of the stars is not heard. Or the language of the heavens, I should say. Sun, star, moon. Sun and stars and moon and so on. Their voice has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In Psalms, it's talking about the heavens and the stars and the sun. And Paul quotes that when he says, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Just consider the implications of that. I think some of them are interesting, and I think we could probably get carried away with it too. So, and then if you care to, look at the passages that he quotes in Isaiah as well. We'll pick up at verse 14 in Romans 10 next week. Thank you.